pray. Lord God, we're so grateful to be in your house this day. And as we gather, as we prepare for your word, we pray that your spirit would open upon us and revive us that we might be your people again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in many ways, as we celebrate camp meeting today, camp meeting and being out of doors is one of the most Methodist things we could possibly do. In 1739, John Wesley had his conversion experience in 1738, which we'll talk about a little bit later. But George Whitefield was one of the great preachers of that mid-18th century era. And Whitefield was kind of like the Billy Graham of his day and went out into the fields to preach. In fact, Whitefield, when he came to America, preached to so many people that they could not contain them in any building that was built that at that time. And so people would come to hear him speak. And Benjamin Franklin, of course, one of our great founding fathers, said that when he heard Whitefield, he really had no desire whatsoever to give any money to support it. But by the time Whitefield got to the end of his sermon, Ben Franklin had emptied his pockets. That was the power of that field preaching. And so Whitefield, who was one of those early Methodists who gathered with John and Charles Wesley in Oxford as part of the Holy Club, encouraged Wesley to get outside of the church and to start preaching in the fields in England, which was really something unheard of the time. It was only considered real preaching, real worship, if it happened inside the church. Well, John Wesley, as he began to preach, began to get kicked out of most of the churches he went to there in England. And so by necessity, almost, he had to preach outside. And so in 1739, he gave his first sermon out of doors. He said, "I submitted to be more vile," because it was considered to be vile to preach outside during that time. And he went outside to preach. And that began this long tradition of Methodists being out of doors. You know about the circuit riding tradition of the early Methodists. When Methodism came to America, and even there in England, young men in their 20s and 30s went out to preach, and they would ride a circuit, some of them some 500 miles to ride around and take the gospel out onto the frontier. Many of them didn't make it to age 30 because they'd last about 2 years before disease or some other hardship took their lives. That's how dedicated they were to the gospel. Francis Asbury was one of the first Methodist bishops here in America. And Asbury famously rode some 250,000 miles on horseback all across the original 13 colonies. Can you imagine 250,000 miles on horseback? John Wigger, who was Asbury's biographer, said that if you were to lay a pictures on a table in front of colonial Americans, and you put a picture of George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and Francis Asbury next to one another, every single colonist would be able to pick out Francis Asbury before they could pick out the other two, because they had seen him in person. My first appointment was in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Francis Asbury preached in Carlisle, Pennsylvania in 1789. He was invited to preach in the Episcopal Church that morning, but was not invited back to the evening service because he didn't read out the prayers. And Francis Asbury said, "Well, I didn't read the prayers because they were in such small print, I couldn't see them." He wasn't invited back, but he went to preach on the courthouse steps that evening, and people came to hear him, but they said his preaching was no preaching at all because it wasn't what they were used to out of doors. And yet a Methodist society began there in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And this tradition morphed then into something that became annual. These frontier circuits out there in the woods and in the fields and those places on the frontier of early America became kind of a central place for that preaching. And because it was hard to get people around and the circuit riders had such large circuits, to gather everybody at once was difficult to do. And so every year they would have an annual camp meeting, the primary purpose of which, at least in the beginning, was to gather everyone for Holy Communion. And so people from an entire circuit would come to gather at these camp meetings. And this became the great tradition. How many of you went to church camp when you were kids? Yeah, we went to church camp. This grows out of that tradition, that being out of doors. I loved going to church camp when I was a kid. And these camp meetings would last usually in the beginning for a whole week and towards, but they eventually settled down to being about Friday through Sunday or Monday noon. And it was said back in those days that there were certain people who came to certain services during the camp meeting, that the good people came on Friday, that the backsliders came on Saturday, that the rowdies came on Saturday night, and the gentlemen and lady sinners came on Sunday. So here we are. And that was the camp meeting tradition. And the camp meeting was a rowdy, awesome time where people would gather and they would hear preaching and the music. And the Methodists were known as the shouting Methodists. Now we're known a little bit more as the frozen chosen. But back then, they were the shouting Methodists. They loved to express their emotions in worship. So if you feel like shouting today, feel like, go ahead and do it. That was part of the tradition, right? Amen. That's exactly right. I need more of that, people. You got to fire me up sometimes, especially at this early hour. And it was said that these camp meetings actually birthed what we know in American history as the Second Great Awakening, that great time of spiritual fervor. And these usually come at about times of social upheaval. 1789, for example, the American Revolution had ended a few years earlier. The French Revolution was just beginning. And a lot of historians said that one of the reasons that England did not go the same way as France into violent revolution in 1789 was largely because of the Methodists and their approach and their engagement with the poor, their willingness to go outside the walls and be a church on the move. I would argue that we are part now of a time of social upheaval. Would you agree? I don't think it takes very much for us to look at our culture and see that we are in a time of revolution in many different ways. And as we move toward the election this fall, it's likely to get worse. We're seeing it happen all around us, both outside and within the church as well. It's one of the reasons I think that going back to this tradition is really important, because during these times of social upheaval, Christians went to camp meeting to go back to the basics, to get back to the core of what it means to be Christian, to shake off all the cultural conventions and all the arguments and to say, who are we at base? John Wesley preached in a way that engaged plain people with plain truth. That's what he said. I desire plain truth for plain people, to get back to the basics. It's no secret then that for us as Methodists, our doctrine is not so much grounded in a catechism, although we have a core doctrine that we believe. Wesley took the 39 articles of religion from the Anglican Church and used those. But primarily, one of the ways that Methodists have learned their theology is in a practical way through sermons. John Wesley's 52 standard sermons are the sermons that we Methodist preachers study, or at least should study, as part of our doctrine. That's part of our doctrinal standards. Very practical theology. Theology communicated to the people so that they might learn the basics of the faith. And one of those great sermons that Wesley preached, that he might have preached often when he preached in the fields of England, was a sermon called The Almost Christian. It's one of my favorite sermons, because I think if you were to boil down Methodism, and indeed Christianity, down to the basics, this is what it would be about. And I think Wesley steps into a great tradition here. It's the tradition of Jesus himself. Where did Jesus preach? In the fields and in the byways. And what was he about? Bringing people back to the basics of what it means to be the people of God. And that's what we see in the text that we read earlier this morning. Jessica read for us this famous text that you might know as the Great Commandment. But there's some things in here that I want to point out this morning that I think John Wesley would have wanted us to know, And that as we Methodists study the text, we begin to see is the core of who we are, our identity as a people. Now, you know how the story goes. It comes in the midst of this section of Mark where Jesus is in the temple. He has ridden into the city on Palm Sunday, has gone into the temple, turned over the tables there in the temple, and now the temple authorities are coming one after another to question him. What are you trying to do? And they're trying to trap him. They ask him questions about marriage and the resurrection. They ask him questions about paying taxes to Caesar. And there's one scribe who's kind of standing off to the side watching all of this. Scribes in the ancient world were kind of like lawyers. And so the lawyer is watching Jesus answer these questions and do it in a very adept way, in a way that he will not be trapped. He answers them in a very lawyer-like way, in other words. And so the lawyer comes to Jesus, and he asks Jesus sincere questions. And the one that he asks is this: you seem to be answering these things well. What would you say is the greatest of all the commandments? That's a big question, because there were some 600 plus commandments in the Old Testament. Which of those is the greatest? It's a loaded question. And Jesus says to him, that's pretty easy. It's from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, as we know it, the Shema, which pious Jews recite several times a day, bind on their hands and on their foreheads. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And Jesus adds, your strength. And Jesus says, that's the greatest commandment. And the second one is like unto it from Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer looks at Jesus and says, great answer. Great answer. That's absolutely true. He says, Jesus, you've gotten the answer right. I think we're on the same page here. This is greater than any amount of burnt sacrifices we might offer. You have spoken well. And Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And I read that text, and I think to myself, well, Jesus, I mean, not far? Would he not already be there? I mean, that's the right answer, isn't it? And isn't faith about having the right answer? Not far? Jesus says, almost. What's he missing? Why is it almost? I think it's because this lawyer, like many other people who followed after Jesus or who wanted to follow after him, were convinced about what Jesus was about, but they weren't committed to his way. A few chapters earlier there in Mark, in chapter 10, we read about the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. He's wealthy, he's got it all. And so he comes to Jesus and said, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments, right? Don't steal, don't commit adultery, all those kinds of things. And the young man says, yes, I know the commandments. I've committed to them from my youth. I've had it all. And now I've done things rightly as well. I know these commandments. Have them here. I'm convinced that they're right. And Jesus says, but one thing you lack. Go sell everything you own and give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me. And Mark tells us that the young man went away sad because he had many possessions. He was convinced, but he wasn't committed. Luke chapter 9, several people come to Jesus and want to follow him. And they say, Jesus, I want to follow you, but first let me go bury my father. Let me wait till my father passes away, and then I'll kind of have my inheritance, and I'll be able to come after you. And Jesus says to them, let the dead bury their own dead. Another one says, well, I'd love to come, but I've just gotten married. Well, you know, you got to leave your family behind. No one who puts their hand to the plow, he says, and looks back is worthy of the kingdom. See, you can be convinced, but to follow me, Jesus says, you've got to be committed. This is an important text because we often talk about loving God and we talk about faith. And we talk about faith as though it's all about just being convinced. If we could just have all the answers correct, that would be enough. When I was in college, you know, we used to do evangelism, and part of that evangelism was convincing people that they needed Christ. Now, is that important to do? Absolutely, it's important to do. Sometimes we've got to be convinced before we can become committed. But the problem was, we never really took the next step and invited people into commitment. I mean, because think about it. Even the devil is convinced about the truth of God. James tells us this. John Wesley said that too. You might have all the knowledge. You might have all the commandments, he said, but if you don't live that way, you are a devil still. Convinced, but not committed. And so John Wesley called those who were convinced but not committed the almost Christian. Almost. Not quite there yet. And I think Wesley preached this out of a conviction about his own life. That's where the best sermons come from, actually. You know, when a preacher is preaching to himself or herself, that's where the best sermons come from. And John Wesley knew what it was like to be an almost Christian. In fact, you all can almost say that Wesley was either convinced or committed, but not both. I mean, for the first 35 years of his life, John Wesley grew up in a Christian home, was taught by his mother, Susanna, there in the parsonage in Epworth. And some of you remember, you all, you remember Joe, our previous associate pastor. Joe was recently in England and posted some pictures up on social media, wrote an article about it, which you can see at umc.org, his first time to go to the parsonage there in Epworth, where John Wesley was raised. I've had a chance to go there myself. It's a powerful experience to be there. And he was raised in the church. His father was an Anglican priest. He went to Oxford to study for the ministry. And yet at the age of 35, John Wesley realized that even though he had been convinced, he'd studied all the text, he knew all about it. He was a preacher. He was a priest. But inside, he wasn't committed. May 24th, 1738, John Wesley walks into a meeting on Aldersgate Street, which he said he went to very unwillingly. You know, when you're unwilling to come to church, that's the time you should absolutely be there. So some Sunday morning when you wake up and you say, I'm not quite sure, there might be other things for me to do today. Remember that John Wesley went unwillingly and it changed his life. Because there he heard the preface to the Epistle to the Romans read, Luther's preface. And he said, at that moment, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And I felt like I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. See, John Wesley at that point went from simply being convinced to being committed. And the next morning he woke up and he said, I'd resolve to give my whole life, everything to Jesus Christ, to hold nothing back, but to be fully committed to him. 2 years later, he preached the Almost Christian for the first time in a chapel in Oxford in front of a bunch of seminarians, saying to them, most of you are almost Christians. It's time for you not just to be convinced, but to be committed. John Wesley urged the people called Methodists to move from being almost Christians to being altogether Christians. What does it mean to be an altogether Christian? What is the mark? Well, John Wesley would go back to this text. This text that appears in each of the synoptic gospels. The greatest commandment. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Love. Real, active love is the mark of the altogether Christian. Now let's look at that carefully, though, because there are some specific things that are part of this. First of all, Jesus begins with the Shema, which states at the beginning that you shall love the Lord your God. Remember, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. This is not some generic sort of love. This is love that's associated with God himself, the one God. There are no others. And because this love is associated with the one God, it has a very specific characteristic. It's the way that God loves us. As Jesus puts it, we love because he first loved us. Love one another as I have loved you. A very specific love, a love that transcends positive regard. You know, we use that word so loosely in our culture. Even in the church, it's all about love. We just got to love everybody and care for them. Love them without any conditions, without any regard. And sometimes we take that love and we make it so squishy and so nebulous that it has no characteristic. Because how does God love us, and for what purpose does God love us? To transform us. That love is not simply saying, you're good where you're at. But rather love that seeks to transform us and make us into new people, shaped by that love, to be infused by that love. And when we're infused by that love of God, when we give God our entire being, heart, the center of our emotion, our soul, the center of our being, our mind, the center of our will, and our strength, everything that we do with our bodies, when we dedicate ourselves to that kind of love, when we're infused with that kind of love, then we're not only convinced, but we become committed to love our neighbor as ourselves. John Wesley would say over and over again, this is the mark of true religion, to be a people who love God and who love their neighbor. When you look at our symbol that we use, our rule of discipleship, you see that love of God translates into things like worship and devotion, and love of neighbor translates into things like compassion and service. We need all of those things together. As Paul Chilcote puts it, John Wesley's theology was never an either or, it was always a conjunctive theology. It meant both and. We love God and neighbor. We care for the soul and the body. We live in both heaven and earth. Convinced and committed. God's love changes us so that through us and through the love that we give to our neighbors, they might be changed also. Those camp meetings were all about gathering the people of God together to remind them of the core, the basics, to love God and love their neighbors. Because you see, a lot of people who gathered in those camp meetings, just like people who gather in our churches, are convinced. I mean, you wouldn't be here if you weren't convinced, right? I mean, you just don't randomly show up on church on Sunday morning and say, I think I'll just go check this out. I'm convinced I'm here. Nothing else would get you out of bed to be here at 0800 for a worship service. You're convinced. Churches are full of convinced people. And yet the culture largely ignores us. Why? Because we ain't committed. We don't demonstrate it on a daily basis. See, to be an early Methodist, you had to demonstrate your commitment. That's why there was the ticket. You had a class leader who observed your conduct on a regular basis. And so if someone wanted to know whether you were a good Christian or not, they wouldn't ask you, because what would you say? Of course I am. I'm convinced. No, they would ask your class leader, does this person's life reflect the way of Christ, the way of love for God and neighbor? Because that's what the class meeting was about cultivating that kind of love, making it whole and new, active within us. Historians argue, and I am convinced that's true, that Methodism lost its soul when it lost the class meeting and that accountability. When they stopped being committed and started settling for being convinced. Revival happened in England and here on the frontier of America, not because someone in the halls of church power became committed. Not because a bishop decided to motivate his people. Not because of some edict or council or proclamation. Revival happened because people like you and me gathered together to remind each other what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to love God and neighbor, to be convinced and committed. They changed their society because they were committed. And I'm convinced, friends, that in this time of social upheaval, when everyone is lamenting the decline of the church, the decline of the culture, I would say that right now the time is ripe for revival. If only the people of God will become as committed as they are convinced. Love of God with all of who we are, translating to love of neighbor as ourselves. Perfect love. So the great camp meeting question I leave you with this morning is this. You're convinced, but are you committed? Are you willing to take what happens here on Sunday, the love of God that we hear about, the love of God that we hear repeatedly over and over again has been given to us freely in Jesus Christ, are you willing to take that and share it with someone else? Are you willing to love, to be sacrificial in your love, to care about those who you not seem to care about, who the culture casts aside? Are you willing to love that person who disagrees with you? Are you willing to love that person who is very different from you? We keep talking about Black Lives Matter, All Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter. We keep talking about who's in and who's out and who's right and who's wrong. The point for us Methodists is who are we going to love with the love of God, the transforming love of God? And the answer is anybody who comes across our path. You want to change the world? It begins with us. One person at a time. I believe revival is coming. We're ripe for it. but it will not start in Nashville at United Methodist Church headquarters. It's going to start when people like us become convinced and committed. May it start with us. Amen. And let us pray. Lord God, we have come here today because we're convinced. We know that you love us. You demonstrate that love to us in so many ways. We look at the cross and we sing the songs and we're reminded again and again, but you have not called us to simply hold that love for ourselves, but to share it with others, to demonstrate it, to be a people who are different, people who others are drawn to because they experience love. Lord, let us not be people who are content to sit in church, but let us tap into our heritage that we might proclaim your word wherever we find ourselves, in fields, in workplaces, in schools, in the public square, on social media, and anywhere else people are. Use us, Lord. Revive us again. In the name of Christ, amen.